Hebrews, and also it's a time of transition where people are coming and going, and people are moving to the area. School is about to start again, and we know that we had a dear couple that just left. They wanted to come and say goodbye, but Johnson and Twinkle Nelson, they got a job. You know, they're twins, Betty and Betsy, they're twin girls. They got a job in Ohio, so they're not going to be with us any longer, so we'll be sad to miss them. They're sweet members that we very much enjoyed having as a part of our church. But we do always have new people, and if you're new here, thank you so much for coming, and we are grateful that you've come to worship with us. We find ourselves in Hebrews 13, verse 17, really 17 through 19. I'll read all those verses. And I know that I said that we were going to do finish up Hebrews in this week and next week, but it's going to be one more week because I was just looking at this passage, so it's going to be three lessons before we're done with the book of Hebrews, and then you'll get a slight change of pace as we look into what the Bible has to say about missions. So we are going to be looking at Hebrews 13, verses 17 through 19 this morning, and we're going to really focus on verse 17. So listen as I read God's word. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. You may be seated. Well, how many of you have met one of the many types of Lone Ranger Christians that are out there in the world? You know what I'm talking about. There's the one who firmly believes that their faith is a matter, and only a matter, of personal conviction. They don't need organized religion to tell them what to do or how to think. They design their own God. Or maybe you've met the Lone Ranger Christian who really loves studying the Bible, but they just can't seem to find a church that agrees with them on every finer point of doctrine. You see, they might believe in supra-infralapsarianism instead of infralapsarianism, and so they say, I can't find anybody who agrees with me on that doctrine of election. And you guys know what that means? No, that's okay. You don't need to. But some people are like that. This is another common one, the Lone Ranger Christian who says, you know what, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus, but I get my church at home. I watch the TV. I live stream on the internet. I listen to the radio. Besides, all the people that I listen to are way better teachers than any of the pastors here. And you're probably right. The common thread to all of these is they miss out on God's design purpose for the church. God's design purpose really for all of Christian life. See, the Christian life is designed to be lived in the context of a community. Not a fluid group of friends loosely congregating together as it seems best to them, but a defined community of Christians called a church, complete with a biblically defined leadership. And here's the kicker. Obedience and submission to that leadership. Now, lest we fall into the trap of thinking that leadership and submission are only a result of the fall, it only came as a result of sin, let's consider a few realities, okay? First reality of understanding that leadership didn't just come as a result of the fall is that Adam was actually given leadership over all of creation in the garden, including his wife, Eve. And all that happened before the fall. You see, Eve was created not as a perfect equal with Adam in every way, as a co-regent, if you will, but she was created, and the Hebrew word is for a helper. Someone who comes alongside, a perfect helper fit for Adam, not the other way around. And as a display of God's ordained leadership, God had Adam name all the animals. And in addition to naming all the animals, what did he do to Eve? He named Eve as well, showing his leadership. And so all was good in the garden with God-given leadership and God-commanded submission. It doesn't mean that they were not any less human or any less important in God's economy, but there is a hierarchy that God has created from the very beginning when all was good. You also see a second consideration is that even in the Trinity, there are hierarchical roles and relationships. Think about that. There's leadership, there's submission, and there's obedience within the Godhead. Jesus is constantly affirmed to be fully God in the gospel accounts, but he's also constantly seeking the Father's will. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. I think of the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He's always saying, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. And the Holy Spirit does the will of the Father and the Son. You see that in John 14, 26. So obedience and submission, far from coming on the scene at the point of the fall or as a result of sin, they are eternally present within the Trinity and part of God's original, sinless, and perfectly good creation. So this knowledge should affect then how we think of church, specifically how we think of leadership within the church and what it means to participate in the body life of a church. You see, God wants to strengthen you. He wants to strengthen your walk with him by strengthening his church at the same time. And so he gives instructions in our passage on your responsibility towards church leadership, specifically helping you understand why God wants you to obey. It's the title of the message, Why God Wants You to Obey Church Leadership. We're going to see two ways over the next couple of weeks to respond to your church's leaders that will help protect you from drifting aimlessly like a Lone Ranger Christian. And these are two ways that God wants to use to mold you into Christ-likeness. Well, the first is pretty simple, taken directly from the first words of our text. Obey your leaders. Obey your leaders. And submit to them is what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, earlier in Hebrews 13, our author had instructed us to remember our past leaders. Look at verse 7, Hebrews 13, verse 7. He says to this congregation, remember your leaders, and this is the leaders in the past, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so these leaders likely had passed on from the scene. And so we are called to live how these godly leaders in the past had lived and to hold fast to their same enduring faith, the same enduring gospel message that they had preached at the point of your conversion. But now he shifts our eyes off of the past and off of the past leadership into what to do with present leadership in your life. And so he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's a much simpler command than we find in verse 7, but one that is much more complicated in its application. Think of the word obey. Obey means to assent to another's direction. Assent to another's direction. You might say follow. But then it gets a little bit harder with a stronger term, and that term is submit. It says specifically, submit to your leaders. And this idea of specifically yielding your contrary opinions to those of the leaders. Give way what you want in order to follow what they want. The words, and therefore the commands, are pretty simple, but the application is quite challenging. And so we need to ask ourselves, is there really any limits to the amount of submission to your church leaders? For example, should you come to your church leaders when you are wondering what you should do with your personal family budget? What about before you make a home or a car purchase? Do you need to come to us and make sure it's okay and maybe ask us to exorcise demons? You can pay me $150, I'll go there and do that at your house or your car. You know, that's an idea that some people have with church leaders. Maybe you should get our approval before naming your child. Why do you think it is that we go to the hospital to visit newborn families? We say, that's not quite the right name. You should consider this name. Maybe you come to the leaders to decide what clothes are appropriate or maybe what hairstyle is acceptable. Look, if you are ever taught that church leadership is to micromanage your life, please run away from that church. Can you get your opinions about financial matters, about modesty issues for your preteen daughter, about whether or not facial hair is appropriate from elders? Sure, you can ask them those questions, but be prepared to say things like, with facial hair, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't care. Wear a beard, no beard, that doesn't matter to me. And sure, I'll give you 2 cents about financial matters. I'll give you some important biblical principles to consider when you think about modesty, but I am not going to be the one, neither are the elders going to be the ones who micromanage every aspect of your life. So in what realms do these commands play out? To obey your leaders and to submit to them. Well, I think there's two particular ways that they play out. The first, pertaining to the direction and the ministries of the church. Pertaining to the directions and ministries of the church. The elders help provide direction, for example, for the budget. The elders also give approval for who uses the facilities and who doesn't, setting guidelines in place. The elders also give approval for ministry events, which ones we're going to do, which we're not going to do. Whether or not we should have care groups or a Sunday evening service or both or something in between. What type of music we play in the service. I mean, that's all guided and directed by the elders. So pertaining to the direction and the ministries of the church, you should obey and submit to your elders. Also pertaining to the gospel. Also pertaining to the gospel. You need to note the context of Hebrews here. Because the author of Hebrews has just spent 13 chapters elucidating the superiority of Jesus Christ. The necessity of his perfect, once and for all sacrifice for sins. Recognizing, encouraging people to recognize that they are sinners and hopelessly sinners lost in this world without Jesus dying for their sins. And so they say Jesus is a better sacrifice for sins than animals or anything else that you could do to earn God's favor. And so he says, worship Jesus. He talks about Jesus' eternal nature, saying that he is an omnipotent God. He's worthy of all of our worship, and therefore he is our one constant need to draw near and worship him alone. To come to God not through earthly priests, but through Jesus alone. So in short, Hebrews has made it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ frees every believer from the slavery of sin and dead works and grants us the freedom to come directly to God and offer up our holy lives as worship to him. And therefore, the message of Hebrews is start taking your faith seriously. There's the assumption then in giving the command to submit to the leaders that they preach this very gospel message. And so as much as leaders point you to the Bible and God's gospel message contained therein, follow, obey, and submit to your leaders. Submit to your ideas about what honors God to the Word of God, which is the only source of authority for any elder or any leader. And so the congregation being those made up of recognized members, because you cannot have elders in leadership over you if you are not a member of a church. There's your little plug from church membership. The congregation is to obey and submit to the elders in regard to ministry direction and biblical teaching. But why? Why is this the case? And that is answered in the rest of verse 17. And the first answer to why to obey your leaders is found in 17. Elders perform soul care. Elders perform soul care. Look down at verse 17 with me. You're to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And see, Hebrews recognizes that this type of soul care is hardly restricted to elders. I want you to look with me to Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. He writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So whose responsibility is it when you see a wayward brother walking away from the faith, neglecting to meet together as a church, neglecting the righteous living that God has called them to have? Whose responsibility is it to call them back? It's you. It's every Christian. That's pretty clear. Therefore, verse 13, exhort one another every day. Look at verse chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 14 and 15. Here we are told, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So whose responsibility is it to strive after peace? It's all of our responsibility. Whose responsibility is it to strive after holiness? It's all of our responsibility. Whose responsibility is it to see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God through the gospel? It's all of our responsibility. But caring for each other's souls is not just warning each other of the dangers of sin, is it? Sometimes it's helping to bring back a drifting brother, and that's true. But keeping watch over your souls is also, according to Hebrews, helping each other do what's right. Simply encouraging them to run after Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is a corporate command for everybody. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look, that's the nature of living church life in the context of a community. We look out for one another. We care for one another. And we should so care for each other that we are constantly warning, encouraging, and stirring each other up to righteous living. But here's the point. Leaders have a special God-given responsibility to care for the soul. In our text, go back to Hebrews 13, 17, the construction of the sentence in Greek is emphasizing they, or speaking of the leaders. For they themselves, you might say, are keeping watch over your souls. And anytime you have that reduplication and the emphasis and word order, you've got an idea that it's very important for leaders to be keeping watch over our souls. And so leaders are given a special responsibility, a special emphasis that we are to care for the souls of those in the church. Now, the verb here to describe what we are to do, we are to keep watch. This idea of keeping watch is to stay alert and even foregoing sleep in order to stay vigilant. I want you to think of like the shepherd who is out in the field. What do? Well, they are taking turns keeping watch over the flock by night, making sure that no animals would come in. Think of the military, and you always have someone manning the post, right? Manning the gate. It's because there's this idea that you are keeping watch and being vigilant, making sure that nothing, no wolves can get in. And so elders are to be so diligent to care for the souls of the flock that they may lose sleep at times, both because of the sheer workload of caring for so many souls, as well as the inevitable late-night discussions, the intense times of prayer that keep us from sleep. Elders are to keep watch over the flock. Just like in a flock of sheep, there's a particular care given to the weak and the wayward, though, isn't there? To the parts of the flock that are drawn towards Lone Ranger Christianity, to those who have become dull of hearing and are in danger of drifting away, to use some terminology from Hebrews. So how is it then that we are to help the weak and the wayward and keep watch over each other's souls? Look at 2 Timothy. That's the book right before Hebrews. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Paul is exhorting young Timothy, not too young, but probably in his 30s at this point, a young pastor, on what he is to do in the church. And this is common commands given to everybody, all of the elders, all of the leadership. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So in other words, we're to patiently, gently point everybody back to the Savior. Because of who he is the eternal God. He's the only one worthy of our worship. Because of what he's done, he's died for your sins as the perfect substitute for your sins, taken on God's wrath for you and given you his righteousness so that you could be holy in God's sight. And he opens up direct access to God now. And so we ought to be coming before God. We ought to be pointing our eyes always constantly towards Jesus. We're drawn to worship him with our lives. And we do that by preaching the word, by being ready in season, out of season, by reprove, rebuking, and exhorting with complete patience and teaching. And so as elders, our role in caring for the soul is not to micromanage things, but to point people to Jesus. You look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. And we see pretty clearly that Jesus is the only anchor of our souls, the only source of true assurance of salvation, you might say. When we know Jesus, that is the only way we can know that we have salvation. Look at Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, speaking of Jesus, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a wonderful word picture. An anchor of our souls is in heaven. Nothing will unhook Jesus from heaven. He is eternally going to be in heaven with the Father, and nothing can separate us from him, especially because it says right here that he is hooked directly to our souls. So our goal as elders is to point us to Jesus. The four elders of this church is to we ought to see the weight of our calling here. And church, help us in the soul care category, because these commands are not just for us, they're for everybody. But also appreciate the magnitude of what God has called us to do as elders. So in preaching this, as elders, we are now accountable to you. But more important than that, our next point and the next reason why you are to obey your leaders, because elders must give an account to God. Elders must give an account to God. Look at Hebrews 13, 17 again. It says, "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Giving an account of our lives to God is, of course, the reality for every soul. Hebrews 4, 12, you can just listen as I read it, says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." Every single one of us must give an account. But for those who are called in leadership, there is a special degree of accountability that we have. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Here we have Ezekiel's call to the prophetic ministry. And the prophetic ministry was a ministry that was to call people back from living a lifestyle of sin and to turn and follow Yahweh as their one true God. It was also included, obviously, visions and other things that predicted the future. But a majority of what we see in the prophets is simply exhorting and encouraging people to follow God. And one of the terminology that is used in Ezekiel 3 for that prophetic role that Ezekiel is called to have is the role of a watchman. The very same word that was used in our passage. We are to be like watchmen as leaders of the church. And Ezekiel 3, look at verses 17 through 19 with me. God comes to Ezekiel and he says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I would require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Do you see the weight of what God is commanding of Ezekiel? The weight of what it means to be God's watchman? And remember, what is a requirement for every elder? Every elder is able to teach. And so if we neglect to teach people, if we neglect to proclaim the whole counsel of God's word and bring it to bear in people's lives, we are neglecting the very thing that Ezekiel was warned not to neglect. And God will judge us as well. Go to James chapter 3. That's right after Hebrews. So you can go back to Hebrews and James is right there. James chapter 3 verse 1. "Here we are told, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And this is not a judgment in hell, but a judgment in heaven, an inability to give and get rewards. There's a sobriety then that elders must have when we pursue what God has called us to do. I do not come up here in a cavalier sort of a fashion and tell you whatever's on my mind. I aim to study the Word of God and do my very best to teach you God's full counsel. Sounds very similar to what we know as the Awana theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Listen, a wise person never rushes into leadership in the church as he considers the sheer weight of what leaders are called to do and the extent to which we are held accountable. It's quite sobering. Further, Alexander Strouch says, when God's people understand that their leaders must give an account to God, they will be much more tolerant, understanding, and sensitive toward their leaders' actions and decisions. They will be more willing to obey and submit to their leaders. And so, if that isn't sufficient reason to obey and submit to leadership, a third reason. God wants joyful leaders. We find that at the end of verse 17. It says, let them do this, let them lead over you with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, the elders' joy is not some narcissistic glee in getting everyone to bow to their will and do every whim that they want. The leaders are joyful or grieved for God's sake. That's crucial. The leaders are joyful or grieved for God's sake. And I think if you have ever been involved in ministry to any extent, you understand a little bit of the draw that pastors have and elders have in pursuing the work of the ministry. Because it is an awesome and wonderful and amazing thing to be used as an instrument in God's hand, to be used by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel to someone and see someone's blind eyes open to the truth of gospel and rejoice in their Savior when before they had not even known who their Savior was. To have front row seats and seeing lives drastically transformed through the power of the word, it's exhilarating and it's awesome. And there's even joy in going through trials with people in the congregation. We know that through the life of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy of Jesus that was before him? It was our salvation. That was the joy that he had before him, for which he endured the pain and the suffering and the punishment that was placed on him at the cross. For your sins, so that you could be saved. And later in the same chapter, we see that the trials that every single one of us to go through can include joy and peace. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, we have joy because God is working and we are able to see the big picture. If you are involved in ministry, if you are involved in helping people know Jesus, it is joy-inducing. So for the leader, it is an immense privilege, an immense joy to be used of God in people's lives. Therefore, when people are growing in their love for God, turning away from habitual sin, loving the word, they are following and obeying godly leaders. And that is what gives godly leaders great joy. But the reverse is also true. When people run after sin, ignore the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ, and live for the world, there is then no joy. There's only groaning. The Greek word in Hebrews 13 has to do with a sigh, this groaning, this sighing, this defeated feeling. When people just seem to bicker and fight amongst each other over the things that have no eternal importance, or when pride wells up with those who seek out ministry and think they know how things ought to be done and get angry about towards the elders when it's not getting done the way that they think it ought to be done. Again, there's only groaning and sighing when we encounter situations like this as people let their pride overcome the unity that they have in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, there's groaning from the elders on behalf of God because we hate to see people act like fools. Turn to Numbers 11, 14 through 15. Numbers 11, 14 through 15. We know from history in the Old Testament that Moses grieved often while leading the people of Israel. They had a hard heart quite frequently throughout their history. Even Solomon writes in Proverbs 26, 11, that as a dog returns to their own vomit, also fools return to their folly. And that very much describes the nation of Israel. And in Numbers 11, we see Moses' response to one of the more intense times of the people's complaints. He says in Numbers 11, verses 14 and 15, these words, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." He's talking to God. See the despair in Moses' voice here? "If I find favor in your sight, then I may not see my wretchedness. Take me from this. I don't want to do this. I can't do this anymore." And many pastors have likewise been so beat up by people in the church who continue to reject truth and continue to bicker and fight amongst themselves, who long for positions of preeminence, who ignore the clear call for humility and sacrificial brotherly love, that many pastors and many elders leave the ministry, hurt, disenfranchised, embittered themselves. It's no shock that this happens. You just listen to Moses' words. Moses felt like this. It's no doubt that some of modern leaders feel like this. No, it's not the right response to give up and feel like we have to just be taken away. But at times, the discouragement in ministry can get overwhelming. And on top of that, look at how verse 17 ends in Hebrews 13. Look at how this ends. "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." Both of those things will happen. But he says, if you do this with groaning, or if you disobey or do not submit to your elders, in other words, and cause them to groan and sigh as they see your wayward life, for that would be that would not be of any advantage to you. It's an understatement. So the consequences of unfaithfulness in Hebrews are alarming, to say the least. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Look at Hebrews 12, verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire. It will be disastrous if you fully reject the teaching of godly leaders and fully follow the ways of your flesh." God has given you leaders to help you, to direct his church, to be on the front lines, to take some of those arrows for you, to be held accountable to a greater degree, and to care for your soul. He has given the congregation the lesser responsibility of following leaders as long as they are following God. Now, I think everyone who has ever been a parent or ever seen parenting understands what Hebrews is saying here. I have a 3-year-old daughter who is very opinionated and very possessive, as many 3-year-olds are. And Leah and I try and teach precious Abigail again and again that she needs to be kind to others, that she needs to love others more than herself, that she needs to share her toys, you know, simple things that we all teach our 3-year-olds. And there are moments when she is so incredibly sweet and generous and kind. And at those moments, as a parent, what does your heart do? It melts with joy. You're so happy, so excited to see that. But then there are those other moments, right? The screaming, the hitting, the "I had it first," the crying because she didn't get the color pink plate. At those moments, I just have to sigh. I groan. I say, "Abigail, don't you realize yet that you just can't continue to live your life in a way that is all about you? Don't you realize that not caring for others is just going to make your life much more difficult in the long run? And it goes completely against how God wants you to live? Don't you understand that, little girl?" No, she doesn't. But she's learning. She's getting there. When your children follow God's ways, there's much joy. And when they don't, there's sadness. There's groaning. Because you know that if this continues, there's only further pain, turmoil, and if it continues as a lifestyle for the rest of their lives, ultimately damnation in their future. And so God wants joyful elders who rejoice in being God's instruments for change in people's lives. And that joy comes when a church listens to its leaders and follows headlong after Jesus. It is always better for all involved to listen to godly leaders. Now, for many, in spite of what we have just learned and just covered in Hebrews 13, verse 17, it is easy for you still to bristle at the command to obey and to submit to leaders. And so we need to answer some of the common objections to obedience. There's going to be several common objections, and we're going to look at some of these this week and some next week. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why is this such a difficult command? Why is this such a difficult command for us? Well, the first reason is that our culture is individualistic, libertarian, and postmodern. Here's what I mean. Our culture is individualistic. We live in a country that was founded on the belief that we possess certain individual freedoms and rights. We have a Bill of Rights in this country. Our court system is designed to protect innocent and even guilty individuals to some extent. But that has morphed into a rugged individualism that has shaped American culture for generations, really. To give you an illustration for this, for example, many parts of the world, two, three, even four generations of the same family live under the same roof. In America, it's incredibly rare for even two generations to live under the same roof, correct? And we definitely miss something by not having children grow up around their grandparents and great-grandparents. And I'm not saying that we all need to move in with our parents and our grandparents. I'm not saying that. But we must recognize that as a culture, we prize personal autonomy and our own idea of what is right and wrong more than almost anything else. We prize individualism. And this has spiraled into several deleterious effects in our culture. You think about no-fault divorce. The whole reason no-fault divorce is there is because some people said, I don't want to be married to this person. They don't make me happy anymore. There was no adultery. There's no affairs. No reason really to get divorced other than their breath stinks. Right? You know, no real reason. A child would really interrupt what I want to do, a young mother thinks, with my life and my career. And so what happens? Our culture says, that's okay. No big deal. Abort the baby. Kill the baby. Live life. The corporate world can be vicious at times with personal and financial ambitions that lead to all sorts of disgusting things that go on in the job place, with sabotage, with covering your back because you're always afraid of what someone's going to happen, of blame shifting when things don't go right. This even takes effect in how we drive. You think Michigan is bad? Just take a drive in Los Angeles, where I come from, and New York City, and see how individualism has affected how people drive. It's incredible. We live in an individualistic world that, once you become an adult, has very few limits on your personal liberties and very few relationships that day in and day out reflect caring, loving leadership and submission. So we live in an individualistic society. We live in a libertarian society. Libertarianism is a natural cousin of the self-consumed individualism that we find in our culture. This is the live and let live approach to life, the do whatever's good for you as long as it doesn't infringe on anyone else's liberty sort of approach. We should have no restrictions on drugs, guns, sexual partners, marriage, speed limits, seatbelts, or soft drinks for that matter. We should learn to trust everyone to make a decision on what's going to be best for them as an individual and let them make that decision. Now, some liberty, agreed, is good in a society because we don't want some sort of total state control. But the libertarian worldview has seeped into how people think about church as well. Have you ever heard someone say, do you believe in spirit-directed ministry? Have you ever heard that? Well, I have, and when I'm asked that question, I've often said, well, of course I do. What do you mean by that? And as you talk with these individuals, you start to understand what this phrase really means is that each individual must have liberty to serve, minister, lead, teach in whatever way the individual feels the Spirit is leading that individual to do, regardless of what the elders or leadership thinks that they ought to do. And why else does this thinking creep in? Because as a culture, we so prize individual liberties to decide what to do that we begin to co-opt the Spirit into our cultural understandings of libertarianism. We like our liberty, and we don't like submitting to leadership. Definitely not obeying. Lastly, we live in a postmodern culture. Postmodernism is a worldview that says all truth is relative. It allows someone to sit and listen to you talk about Jesus and the gospel and then say, well, I'm glad that truth works for you, as I've heard countless times in this culture, but that's just not how I think of God. I'm glad that works, but it's not for me. Each individual then becomes the ultimate judge of what is true and what is not true for you. And many in our culture, our postmodern culture here, because we breathe a postmodern air, we tend to exhibit signs of postmodernism in the church. It comes out in, it's like this. Why is your doctrinal statement so precise? Isn't it okay for people who believe in homosexuality to be a sin? And then those who on the other side believe that practicing homosexuals should be a part of a church to coexist in the same church? Can't we just all just get along? I know churches like that. There are churches in their surrounding community like that who say, you know what, you should be able to tolerate sin, what you think of as sin, and not judge someone else for living that lifestyle. Look, if we don't define sin the same, we don't define the gospel the same. And so how can there be any consistent Christian unity when the gospel is not the same, right? It comes out in statements like this. Why do the leaders think it is so important to tell us what organizations are better to support? Aren't all Christian organizations good if they're doing some good within the world? Listen, postmodernism strays away from hard facts that are true in every situation and most definitely doesn't like strong leadership. This worldview is allergic to words like submit and obey. Now, you notice that each of these cultural trends have a lot to do with the sin of pride, don't they? And what gets in the way of your children obeying? Pride, selfishness, self-centeredness. We aren't really all that different as adults. So today, when we read, obey your leaders and submit to them, culturally, we are pushed outside of our comfort zone. Let's admit that, okay? Every single one of us can admit that. But it isn't just our culture that makes this command so difficult. There are a whole host of other reasons, and we're going to consider one more this morning. It can also be our theological background that makes this command difficult. And that theological background that I'm talking about is that we and a Reformed church, or those who are Protestant in that regard, believe in something called the priesthood of all believers. We believe in something called the priesthood of all believers. And we believe it's an important doctrine. You see, 500 years ago, one of the key movements in the Reformation was to recognize the priesthood of every Christian. And therefore, the fallacy of the Catholic Church having earthly priests in their services, especially a high priest, which is what the Pope was known as. We have only one high priest, according to Hebrews, and who is that? Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church still teaches this today, and that in order to get to God, you have to go through who? A priest. A priest is the one who brings you to God. No, we have no need of any priest to get to God. We can come directly to God. We can lift all of our prayers and petitions up to God because Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of the Father, calling us, beckoning us to draw near to him. But Martin Luther and others began to study the New Testament. They found that the practice of the Catholic Church at the time and that they still practice is not simply wrong, but it results in a different gospel. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a couple of books to your right. Couple of books after Hebrews. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Every single one of you who is a Christian is to be built up into this house, and every single one of you is to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not to go through certain special individuals any longer. Look at verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we need to take a step back and recognize what are the roles of a priest. A priest is one who brings someone to God, and a priest is the one who can approach directly to God. And so we, as Christians, fulfill those two commands, don't we? We can come directly to God, and we can bring people to God. That's exactly what we're called to do in verse 9. It says, we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. That's evangelism. That's telling people about Jesus. You do that, and you are bringing someone to God. You are exercising some sort of priestly role. Every one of us has that role. So every Christian is called to be a priest. We proclaim the gospel, and we come directly to God. Well, that thinking is also found in Hebrews. You can go back to Hebrews. We're not just told that we have direct access to God. We're actually commanded to draw near to God multiple times in this book. And that term to draw near to God is a technical term of worship used of priests in the Old Testament. And so, therefore, when it says in Hebrews 10, 19 through 21, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come directly to God, and we are not just told that we can, but we are commanded to draw near directly to God. See, the only priest we need is our great high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And he is God himself, and he is with God the Father. And when we come to Jesus, therefore, we come to God. Likewise, every believer in the context leading up to Hebrews 13, 17, Hebrews 13, 15, we see that every believer is continually told to offer up his life as a living sacrifice of praise to God. Read that verse with me. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And in the next verse, we're even told that our good works are called a pleasing sacrifice. That's what priests do. They sacrifice. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. See, every Christian in this room has an elevated position, an amazing, unhindered access to God, and the responsibility to bring others to God. So why in the world would we ever listen and obey someone who has the same exact equal access to God as I do? Why would you do that? Or like the child taunt we've heard, who do you think you are, leader? We're all the same here. Or the church member who refuses to speak to an elder about any of their problems because they know just as much as the next guy. You see, some think obedience and submitting worked in the Old Testament when you needed an earthly priest to get to God. But now that we are all the same, that we have the priesthood of all believers, I can never submit to a leader. I never do that. And that's what the logic takes us. But you've got to see the context of Hebrews 13. You are called and commanded to have direct access to God. You're even to offer up sacrifices that are praise directly to God in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. And yet, in spite of our priestly roles that we're commanded to have, what does it say in verse 17? Obey your leaders, submit to them. That's because although there's no distinction between the level of access I have to God and your access, God has called for his church to have leadership, to have a group of vetted men to make the hard choices, to shepherd, to guide, to teach, to rebuke, to encourage, to care, to love his people. And my role as an elder is to do all of that and point you to the reality that you have perfect access to God apart from me even. The role to which God calls elders does not diminish in the least the priesthood of every believer. So let's not elevate the priesthood of all believers to something that it is not. And let's not use this crucial doctrine to ignore the plain teaching of scriptures with regard to leadership in the church. Well, that's about all we have time for this morning, but there are several other factors that make this command to obey and submit difficult, and that's what we're going to go over next week. And we're going to look and be bouncing around in Scripture as we understand this command a little bit better. And yet, just as assuredly as God calls us to be a part of His church and to shirk that Lone Ranger Christian approach that we talked about at the beginning, God likewise calls each of you to embrace, respect, obey, and submit to the godly leaders that He puts over His church. That's why you're called to be part of a local church. You cannot obey and submit to leaders if you're not a part of a local church. Even if leaders have faults, do we still submit to them? Yes and no. We're going to look at that a little bit more next time. Let's pray. God, we thank You for giving us Your word.